Stand with me, please, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 19, 20, and 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19, 20, and 21. I'm going through 1 John with the folks in Fremont. Covered this passage a few weeks ago, and it's something that the Lord has spoken deeply to me, and I think the leadership and the church. And so this, I just wanted to give to you what's on my heart tonight. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And Father, we bow before you now. Holy Spirit, we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would speak to the church. We pray that we would have eyes to see what the Holy Spirit is showing to us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of my least favorite things to do is to step on the bathroom scale, because it brings me face to face with something I really don't want to think about. And it measures really something I'd rather forget about. Because when I step on the bathroom scale, it always tells me the truth. My bathroom scale does not lie to me. When I've been good, the bathroom scale is my friend. But when I've been not so good, the bathroom scale is my even better friend. I can look at myself and think, hey, I'm looking pretty good. But then my bathroom scale says something else to me that I won't repeat to you tonight. It shouldn't be spoken in the church. Now, the Bible that you have in your hand is the scale of your soul. It measures the relationship it measures the health of your relationship with God. The Bible will always tell you the truth. The Bible is your friend. And if your life is out of order, the Bible is... Sorry here, I'm going to get this situated right. If your life is out of order, the Bible is even your better friend. It'll never lie to you. It will always tell you the truth. Now, the word love, it occurs seven times in these three verses, 19, 20, and 21. It occurs 46 times throughout the course of the five chapters of 1 John. That's one every 2.5 verses the word love occurs. Truly, 1 John is the love book. It brings us face to face with the love of God. And love is the measure of your spiritual maturity. Hands down, that is the measure of your soul. Love is the measure of your spiritual maturity. With love, you're a heavyweight. But without love, you're a lightweight. The Bible does not measure your spiritual maturity by the hours you spend praying, by how many times you've read the Bible or chapters read in a day. Your spiritual maturity is not measured by how much money you've given, how many times you've been to Austria, how many times you've been out to the street and witnessed, how many times you've taught Sunday school, how many times you've taught from the pulpit. Love is the measure of your spiritual relationship with God. It's not your wisdom, it's not your knowledge, it's not your service, your sacrifice, or your giftedness. Love is the measure of your spiritual maturity. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, without love, you are what? What? Nothing. Now, up here on the board, this is a condensation of the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and if I give my possessions to feed the poor, And if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. How much does nothing weigh? Not much. Now, we know it's not going to happen like this. But let's just in our imagination, go to the pearly gates with St. Peter. And there at St. Peter is the access way into the heavenly realm. And there's a scale there whereby St. Peter measures the weight of the souls that are going into heaven. And coming up to the scale is the greatest theologian of the 20th century. I'll let you pick him. The greatest theologian of the 20th century. And you go, oh boy, this guy's going to blow the scale off. So you put on your goggles, you put on your earmuffs, and you kind of guard yourself, because when this guy stands on the scale, it's going to blow up, right? And so this guy steps up on the scale, and it doesn't budge. The arm doesn't move. Without love, I'm nothing. And then comes the most effective evangelist in history. You pick him. And then he comes up, and you still have your goggles on. You make sure that your earmuffs are on really secure, because this guy's going to blow the scale up. And he steps on it, and there's not a budge. Because your spiritual maturity isn't measured by sermons preached, decisions made, stadiums filled. Love is the measure of your spiritual maturity, because without love, you are nothing. If you have all knowledge, if you have all wisdom, but maturity isn't measured by these things that we so often find ourselves pursuing with maybe an appropriate passion, but maybe that passion is misplaced without love. Well, the evangelist steps on the scale, and how much does nothing weigh? Nothing. And the dial doesn't budge. Well, here comes the most popular pastor of the biggest megachurch in America. You choose. Same thing. Steps on the scale. It doesn't move. Well, now you're disappointed because you thought, boy, if anybody's going to make this scale move, if anybody's going to budge the dial, it's going to be the greatest theologian, the most effective evangelist. It's going to be the most popular pastor of the largest megachurch in the world. But now here comes a little old lady, and she's taught the third grade class at the First Baptist Church down the street for 40 years. And you're thinking, oh boy, you know, if these three guys weren't able to tip the scale, what's she going to do? So you take off your goggles, you take off your earmuffs, and you start talking to one another, and then boom, pow! All of the pearly gates just blow up, because this lady stood on this scale and the love measurement just blew out the sky. And you see St. Peter, and half of his hair is blown off because this woman just had so much love of God and for people that she walked in this love for 40 years. And no one measured that except the Lord. Love is the measure of your spiritual maturity. If we don't love God, we don't love people. If we don't love people, in reality, we don't love God. Without love, Paul says, you are nothing. John says that love is the measurement of your spiritual capacity. John would say that the degree you love your brother is the measure of how much you love God. Now, can someone be a theologian and not love God and people? Sure. I'm sure the vast majority of them do. But can you be a theologian and not love God and people? Yes. Can you be a gifted evangelist, a gifted teacher, a skilled communicator of the Word of God and not love God and people? Sure. Can you be a pastor and not love people? Well, pastors are who I know the most. And I think so. I think the vast majority of us do. But I've known some that I think by their own admission would say, I really don't love God. I don't love people. I just got into this gig because I wanted a big church and wanted to be somebody. Without love, you are nothing. The degree you love your brother is the measure of how much you love God. You can't be open to God with your arms raised in worship and have your arms crossed over your chest out in the lobby and be closed towards people. You can't love God and not love people. Now, our text says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So who is my brother? Well, in Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus gives us a definition of who our brother is. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's my brother, he's my sister, and he's my mother. So let's go with Jesus' definition of brother. It's anybody who does the will of God. So for the sake of this message, let's not think about loving the world, which we should. We need to think about loving Christians and non-Christians. But just for the sake of this message, we'll just narrow it down, maybe to make it a little bit more manageable for us in our thinking. We're to love our brothers. All who name the name of Christ, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. We'll go with Jesus' enlarged definition of family. Do you love the people in your spiritual family? Do you love the body of Christ at Calvary Chapel, Modesto? Did I move this? Am I still communicating? All right. Now, we're told in verse 19 there of 1 John chapter 4 that we love because he first loved us. God went first, and now it's our turn to love. You cannot love anyone else unless you've received the love of God. It's just not knowledge that God loves you. It's the experience of that love that changes you. It's the experience of that love that transforms you. And something has to happen to you before you can happen to someone else. God has to love you, and not just love you, but you have to receive that love before you can love someone else. We love not just because we have knowledge of God's will, but because we've received, we've experienced, and we've been touched by. Our lives have been changed by the love of God. I've been touched. I've been changed. I've been forgiven. I've been set free. I know that God is my God. I know that Christ is my Savior. I know that my great sins have been forgiven by his great sacrifice for me. I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die or when the rapture comes. I know this because I've experienced his love. My wife and I just experienced just celebrated our 39th anniversary last weekend. I missed church last weekend, and we went over to Carmel. For 39 years, this woman has put up with me. I know to the depth of my being that Fran loves me, that she cares for me. Even in my failure to put her first, even in my failure to listen to her, how many times through the years have I heard, you're not really listening, are you? Well, I guess not. And she still loves me. After all of the times I haven't bent an ear towards her, I've experienced her love. I've been changed by her love. The love of God has touched me. Hopefully the love of God has touched you and changed you. See, this is why the one who claims to love God yet hates his brother has yet to experience the love of God. You may intellectually know that God loves you, but unless there's an experience of that, unless that love is truly existential, it exists with you and you walk in it and you live it out, you really don't love God. You really haven't experienced the love of God. Because if you hate your mother, your father, if you hate the people that come to church here and don't pay attention to you, if you hate the one that gets more attention than you do, you don't love God. You've not experienced the love of God yet. You cannot hate your brother and have experienced the love of God. You can only give what you have. And if you can't give the love of God, it's because you haven't experienced the love of God. It'd be very easy to wax eloquent about psychological reasons as to why someone can't love. But the root is that you haven't experienced the love of God. Because the love of God overcomes. I want you to hear this. Because we live in a psychologically soaked culture. Even within the church, there's a therapeutic mindset that I think undermines the power of the experience of the love of God. That if you have received the love of God, if you've experienced it truly, all of these people that you have despised, hated, have been resentful toward, have experienced bitterness for, the love of God washes that away. It washes that away. And any kind of psychological entrenchment. We're told, like, boy, I hear this all the time, and I can't imagine I'm stepping on Pastor Damien's toes with this. We hear all the time that we heard it more in the 80s and 90s, but there's still an echo today in the 2015s. Are these the teens? Here in the teens, that if you don't love yourself, you can't love other people. And so the greatest thing that you can do is to learn to love yourself. Now, I think that's incorrect. Jesus never taught us to love ourselves. Jesus didn't say, he said, I give you a new commandment. It used to be to love your brother as you love yourself, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But now it's to love one another as I have loved you. There's a new measure to the new commandment. It's not to love other people as much as you love yourself, because I guess that would be an out. Someone could say, well, I really don't love myself that much. And I would say, well, why do you eat 3 square meals a day and put on a coat when it's cold and take off the coat when you're too warm? You love yourself. See, the Bible never teaches you to love yourself. The Bible everywhere assumes that you do. And the solution isn't to love yourself. That's the problem. The problem is too much self-love. The problem then with buying into the psychological argumentation of our culture that self comes first, it really undermines the love of God and really diminishes and almost neuters the one who's trying to love someone else, because self is always the focus of your passion. Self is always the focus of what you're trying to fix. But when you have truly received the love of God. My mother, I came home from high school when I was a junior or senior, and we attended the First Christian Church of Walnut Valley down in by Covina. And the Christian church is a cessationist ministry, that the gifts and the workings of the Holy Spirit ceased, the power of the Holy Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle. And my mother was seated on one side of the table in tears. My father was seated on the other side of the table, livid red. And the pastor and the youth pastor of the church were sitting on the other side of the table. And you could just walk into the house and feel the tension. So I just exited left. I got that from Dave. I just staged left and went upstairs to my bedroom. But what had happened is my mother was the very first person in our church, and this is back in 68. My mother was the very first person in our church to speak in tongues, and my father was the very first person against it. And my mother died last year at 85 or 7, but things never changed between mom and dad. Dad was always against it, and mom was always for it. Now, my point in telling you this story is my mom told me, we had an aunt, and I won't say her name because this, who knows who's going to listen to this tape, but we had an aunt who was somewhat eccentric, and she was a believer, and she and my mom didn't get along that well, but my mom said, she said, Tim, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was just an incredible, huge love for this woman, and they just fell in love with one another. Because my mom had now experienced, not just confessed it, professed it, said, I believe it, had an intellectual assent to it, but she had received the love of God. And that love of God changed her heart. All of the experience that she had with this aunt, all of the words between them, all of the tension, all of the entrenched thoughts against one another, they just melted. And the love of God came in and just melted a soul and transformed that soul so that she could now love people the way that God had loved her. The best commentary I know on 1 John 4, verse 19 is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Not only do you hold the Bible in your hand, you hold the best commentary of the Bible in your hand, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so you're carrying around with you not only the Bible, but the best commentary on the Bible. And so many times what may seem dark, what may seem not understandable, a little bit opaque possibly, another passage in the Bible just throws light on it. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner, she's a prostitute. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus said, if you've received, you're going to give it. But if you don't receive, you're not going to give it. He who receives little gives little. So, why didn't Simon, upon Jesus' arrival in the home, wash his feet, give him a kiss of greeting, and then anoint his head with oil? Why didn't Simon just love on Jesus the way that this woman was loving on Jesus? And it's very simple. It's not that Jesus didn't love him. It's not that Christ was not trying to save him and persuade him concerning the things of the kingdom of God. It's simply because Simon wasn't changed by Jesus. Now, this former prostitute was changed by Jesus. Simon thought she was one kind of a woman when in fact she had been changed by the love of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be indecorous, but Jesus took the slut out of this woman. Jesus took the whore out of this woman. And the love of God that she received took all of that junk, took all of that filth, took of all of that what she was, and just washed it out. And she was brand new. If she had in her mind the consciousness, I'm just a prostitute. I'm just a woman who's bought and sold. She would have been so filled with shame, she never would have come to the feet of Jesus. But his love had touched her so powerfully that she just wants to pour out her whole heart upon Jesus. The love of God had changed her so much. She had been delivered. She'd been set free. The bondage in her life had been broken by the love of Jesus Christ. And this is why we love, because we've been changed. You know, we have a little bit of a shorthand in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. But if I can couch that in experience, he loves us, we're changed by that love, and then we love others. Because if we love just because Jesus loved us, that would make everybody a lover because Jesus loves everybody. But we know that not everybody loves God and loves people. There's got to be that step in between. And this woman illustrates that, where she received the love of God in her life and she was changed. Those who don't love simply just haven't been changed by the love of Jesus. The woman was changed. Simon was unchanged. Simon was Simon the Pharisee. Now, normally when we think of a Pharisee, we think of someone who's a legalist. And we just shake our heads at that. And we should. But even worse than being a legalist, Simon had no experience with Jesus. Not only was he a legalist, he was spiritually barren. He did not know what it meant to have the moving of the Holy Spirit in his life, which is, I guess, what made him a legalist. Legalism is the fruit, the root of that. Is not to know the love of Jesus, not to know the presence of the Holy Spirit. His biggest problem wasn't that he was a legalist. His biggest problem was that he was barren of spiritual experience. Now, at the home of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus, there was no washing of the feet. There was no kiss of greeting and of friendship. And there was no anointing his head with oil. And we know from other scriptures and other stories that these acts are also symbolic of spiritual truth. To wash the feet of someone is to forgive them. We know that Jesus in John chapter 13, that he got up from supper, he took the robe off, he girded himself with a towel, and he bent down and he washed the feet of the disciples. And we know that this is indicative of that daily cleansing, of the daily forgiveness of Jesus Christ in our lives. And basically, when we wash someone's feet, the spiritual significance is this, is that I remove my judgment from you. I don't have anything against you. You might have a lot against me, but I have nothing against you. I wash your feet. Not only is there the washing of the feet, which speaks of forgiveness, there's the kiss of greeting, which speaks of friendship. And we know that in the Eastern world, even today, when you come under the tent, when you come under the roof of someone in the Middle East, in a very real sense, you are their friend and their resources are committed to you. But Jesus, his feet weren't washed. There was no kiss of greeting for him. No, nor was he anointed with oil. In the Middle East there, they would travel, obviously, during the day, and the sun would dry out their head and parch them, and the anointing of oil would bring refreshment to their being. The anointing of oil was basically the refreshing of a soul, which speaks of fellowship. Paul writing to Philemon, he says, "Brother, the souls of the saints have been often refreshed by you." And he's talking about the fellowship of the saints there in Colossae, in Philemon's house. The washing of water speaks of forgiveness. The kissing speaks of friendship. The anointing of oil speaks of fellowship. And basically, we could say, you know, Jesus says to Simon, verse 45, "You gave me no kiss." And then verse 46, "You did not anoint me." Basically, what Jesus is saying is this: "Simon, when I came into your house, you left me dirty. You didn't wash my feet. You left me an outsider. You did not give me the kiss of greeting. And you left me weary. You did not anoint my head with oil. I entered your house, and none of these things were done. I entered your presence where you had the means and you had the ability to release me from judgment." And we know that Simon didn't, because when this woman, this former prostitute, was anointing his feet and kissing his feet and washing it with her hair and drying it with her hair, that Simon in his heart said, "Well, if this guy knew, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know who this woman was." And he despised Jesus in his heart. He was doubtful as to the claims of Christ. And this incident just reinforced in his own mind that Jesus was just a charlatan. Jesus really wasn't deserving of the reputation he had gained during the course of his ministry. Because if he really were a prophet, and there was judgment in the heart of Simon against Jesus because of the presence of this woman. "I entered your home where you had the ability and the means to release me from judgment, and you didn't. You had the ability and the means to bestow upon me your friendship, and you didn't. You had the ability and the means to refresh my weary soul with your fellowship, and you didn't provide it for me. You didn't wash my feet. You did not give me the kiss of greeting. You did not anoint my head with oil." And this is the home of Simon the Pharisee. Is Calvary Chapel Modesto like the home of Simon the Pharisee? Is this place like that? What a tragedy. What a tragedy that anybody should come into this house that you occupy, this place that's been set apart for the kingdom of God. What a tragedy that anybody should come into this house without the grace of forgiveness and the grace of friendship and the grace of fellowship being extended to them. Calvary Chapel Modesto is God's house. And we should always live by kingdom truth. We should always live by kingdom rules. But how much more in this house when we gather together? And when people enter this house, this place that you occupy, your home, you have a glorious privilege of extending to them a slice of the kingdom of God. Now, the reason this was so much on my heart over the past few weeks is that at Calvary Chapel Fremont, you cannot get into the sanctuary without at least 5 or 6 or 7 people greeting you. You just can't do it. Our lobby is rather small compared to this place. Our lobby is small and our sanctuary is small. We seat maybe 250 people in there on a Sunday morning. You can't get into, from the lobby through the double doors, into our place of worship without the ushers, without the greeters, without the pastor, without the elders, without other people in the church on their own initiative greeting you. And then I heard that Calvary Chapel Fremont was an unfriendly church. And I thought, no way, not my church. No way. Because I know for a fact that happens. I see it all the time. I see people going up to new people. Hey, it looks like you're new here. You know, my name's Fred, and your name's Wilma, and great, glad to meet you. And, you know, glad that you're here kind of a thing. But as we talked further about this friendly church thing, the distinction that was made was this, is that Calvary Chapel Fremont is a welcoming church, but we're not a friendly church. And again, obviously, that's just a subjective perspective of different ones at different times. And what they meant is this, is that, yes, you greet me. Yeah, you're happy I'm here. You know, God bless you, that kind of stuff. But no one engaged me in conversation. No one fellowshipped with me. No one sat down to get to know me. And there were, you know, there's a few minutes here and there where you can engage people in conversation. And now, if you're like me, and you go to a new church, I just really don't want anybody to talk to me. You know, that if you come up and talk to me, I feel, when someone in the line at Safeway, my biggest fear is that someone in the line in front of me at Safeway is going to turn around and begin to converse with me. Because I am so incredibly socially awkward, I don't know what to say. You know, hey, what about those Giants? Yeah, go. I just don't know what to say. I feel so lame. And so don't talk to me until, you know, we warm up and that kind of a thing. But some people really like to be engaged in conversation. But this is what this person meant, is that they really didn't engage me in conversation. And even after they welcomed me, I felt like a stranger. So, you know, I get it, and I think it's legitimate to a real point. Jesus said this to Simon, basically. Simon, you welcomed me into your home, but this woman wants to be my friend, and I want to be her friend. And so, woman, I wash you, and I give you peace. Simon was in Jesus's home. Jesus was in Simon's home, but he never felt at home there. And I wonder how many people come to Calvary Chapel Fremont, and they're in our home, but they don't feel at home there because they don't experience the washing of the feet, the kiss of greeting, not literally, but you know what I mean, friendship being extended and fellowship being entered into. Simon, Jesus could say to Simon, hey, Simon, it was a great meal. What you did with those lamb shanks, that was just great. And great atmosphere. I love how you furnished the house here. And great entertainment. I like those jugglers and those other things. But I won't be coming back. And how many times in our churches, Calvary Chapels, Baptist churches, Nazarene, you pick it, do we hear, hey, great preaching, great worship, great children's program, but I'm not going to be back. And we provide all these great things for them, but we don't wash their feet, give them the kiss of greeting, or anoint their heads with oil. And what the people really need today, what Modesto needs, is the love of God. And they need that love of God flowing through the body of Christ. And you know, what a Sunday morning, Sunday night. What a kind of a perfect place. You don't have to go out to the streets. You don't have to go out to Starbucks. You don't have to go knock on doors. You can just love on one another here. And you have no idea who you're touching. You have no idea. People who come and their feet are unwashed. They're unfriended. They haven't had any kind of deep soul fellowship for years and years. And they're hungry. They're starving for that. And God has just really used this passage here for myself, the leadership, and the church. How are we posturing ourselves at Calvary Chapel Fremont in terms of people coming in the door? Are we washing their feet? Are we? Because we're supposed to love like Jesus loved. And Jesus washes our feet. Jesus befriends us. Jesus fellowships with us. And Jesus says, as I've loved you, you go love the other people. Well, this woman was loving Jesus the way that he had loved her. Simon the Pharisee was stingy in his love, but this woman was just poured out for Jesus. And no doubt, though we don't have any record of it, no doubt there was a new love in her heart for people. And as she went out to wash people's feet, I release you from my judgment. I extend to you my friendship. And I want to enter into fellowship with you. Now, in this conversation about Calvary Fremont being a friendly church, the notion or the subject of cliques came up. Cliques are inevitable. You will always have cliques. You'll always have people who you know, in our church, there's guys, there's about 10 guys in our church who make a bi-monthly pilgrimage. It's a religious thing for them, over to the Bass shop. They're on 120 and 99. It's their religion almost. They just have to do it. And they get together and they talk guns and shells and powder and fishing and boats and hiking, and that's great. And I love these guys. And in a real sense, it's a clique, but these guys have no cliquishness. Anybody is welcome. And they extend that. And so you can have your cliques of ladies and guys and teens and sewing circles and whatever. But what the Holy Spirit, I think, would break is any kind of cliquishness. Because cliquishness says, we won't wash your feet, we won't give you a kiss of greeting, we won't fellowship with you, we won't befriend you. And that's what the world does. When people come into Calvary Chapel Modesto, they're to be forgiven. They're to be befriended. They're to be fellowshipped. You know, Jesus was not stingy in his love for us. We know that his love flowed for us. It didn't trickle. You know, Jesus, during the days of his manhood in his ministry, he carried burdens. We're told that he took our pains and our illnesses upon him, Matthew chapter 8. He took our diseases upon him. And he had to put up with the disciples and with the crowd. Jesus suffered during the days of his ministry, but his suffering wasn't done there. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he poured out his heart before the Father, and he sweat drops of blood, that wasn't enough suffering for him. That wasn't enough love. There was more love for him to give. And the beating and the mocking and the scourging. The love of God wasn't done until all of the blood that could be drained out of, wrung out of Jesus' body was wrung out on that cross. Jesus is not stingy in his love. This woman at his feet, making a spectacle of herself, she could hear the whispers. She knew what it meant to go into that house, but she wasn't stingy in her love towards the Lord. Stingy love cannot wash, it cannot kiss, and it cannot anoint. Stingy love doesn't forgive, it doesn't befriend, it doesn't fellowship with. There's one other house that Jesus was in. It wasn't Simon the Pharisee, it was Simon the leper, right before his crucifixion in Bethany. And there, not in the home of Simon the Pharisee, but in the home of Simon the leper, a woman by the name of Mary came up and anointed his head with oil. And there we have the story of the alabaster vial. And we're told that Judas and some of the others said, you know, why wasn't this perfume sold? Why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor? But Jesus said what? Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing for me. She's preparing my body for crucifixion. She's preparing my body for death. See, the cross, I don't know if anybody else saw it, because the disciples certainly didn't. But Mary here saw the cross. And the cross was firmly planted in her heart. She knew the suffering of Christ that was coming, the blood that was going to be shed. She could see his impending death. And that cross was planted in her heart. And that cross just broke her wide open. And she came and brought that year's worth of salary, that ointment, that retirement program, if you would. And she busted that bottle and she poured it out upon the head of Jesus. And when the cross of Jesus is firmly planted in your life, when you take up your cross and follow him, that cross is meant to bust you wide open so that you can wash the feet of people. Some of you need to wash people's feet tonight. There's people in your life that you need to forgive. There's people that you need to befriend, people that you need to fellowship with. Because the love of God pours out through these three avenues. And when the cross of Christ is firmly planted in a person's heart and their soul, it just busts it wide open. And God, love for God and love for man can flow out. You know, let's turn back to our home passage, 1 John 4, 19 and 20-21. And we're told there, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, if someone says, I love God, but I can't wash my brother's feet, I won't give him a kiss of greeting. I won't enter into fellowship with him. He is a, what does your Bible say? Liar. For the one who does not wash the feet of his brother, anoint his head with oil, give him the kiss of greeting, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, where can you start with this love? Well, should you go out to the streets, and all of that may come in time. But you know, the best place to start this is tonight at church. Husbands and wives, when you get home. This is no word of knowledge. This is just working the statistics of the crowd. There's some couples here that you need to wash each other's feet. You have ought against one another. You've not forgiven each other for the stuff in your relationship, the hurt and the pain. And the kiss of friendship. My wife is my best friend. I think husband and wife should be best friends. She's not my only friend. That would be putting a burden on marriage. Marriage was never meant to bear, but to be my best friend. And to enter my soul, have our souls enter into fellowship with one another. Let it start at home, in your marriage, in your family, with your parents, your children, with your roommates or wherever you live. We love because he first loved us. And love is the measure of your spiritual maturity. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to be a people who love, but Lord, we know we can't force that out. We know it's something that isn't generated by our willpower. We know that it's not something that we just decide to do today. But Lord, it's just the response of what you've done in us. It's just the overflow. So Lord, may we say yes to Jesus tonight. We know where Jesus is invited, he'll come. So Jesus, come into our stinginess. Come into those places where we are holding others in unforgiveness, that we might wash them with forgiveness. Where friendships have broken, may the kiss of greeting be restored, and may friendships be restored. May the anointing with oil flow as soul fellowships with soul. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, forgives us of all sin. Lord, may we enter into the depth of what it means to love one another and to love a world so desperately in need of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Calvary Chapel, Modesto. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in this place. Thank you, Lord, that they've been washed, they've been kissed, that they've been anointed with oil. And now, Lord, may they go out and continue to do likewise. We pray and we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.